This evening's reading is taken from Romans chapter 8, verses 12 to 17, and can be found on page 1134 in the Church Bibles. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
And let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, on our hearts as we come to your word now, and as we think about this book, The Shack, we do pray you'd lay by your Spirit a desire to know more of you. Father, thank you for the way in which some people might have seen The Shack as a way to get to know you more and be inspired by that. Father, help us to be discerning now as we look into your word together and think about what it says. So help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I think one suggestion that we shouldn't have as a name for the new church hall is The Shack. It just wouldn't be fitting, really. So hands up if you've heard of this book. Hands up if you've actually read it. Oh, wow. Okay. Good. I won't ask whether you thought it was good or bad or whatever. That would be unfair. The Shack has been top of the New York bestseller list for over 70 weeks now, and at last count, it's sold over 7.2 million copies. It's a phenomenon. It's mainly a phenomenon in the USA, but it's catching on over here as well. A local I've never seen anywhere near the church noticed the poster outside and asked me where to buy it. People have heard of this book. Even the story of getting the book into print is extraordinary. The author and his mates had to set up their own publishing company to publish it and put their own cash on the line. And they didn't do any marketing. It just got round by word of mouth. It's amazing, really, when you think about it. Many people have read it and been blown away by it. And some testify to it changing their lives. Perhaps that's you. Perhaps you've read The Shack and it's got you thinking about God like never before. Or maybe you haven't, but you really want to know what all the fuss is about. Whatever the reason you're here, I hope that you might want to know more about God. That is my agenda tonight, and reviewing The Shack, I hope, is a handy vehicle for talking about God. If The Shack has helped you get excited about God, then I want to encourage you. Later, I will get into quite a bit of criticism of the book. But let me say, if the book's got you thinking, then praise God. I don't want to take that away from you. A recent attendee on our basic Christianity course had read The Shack, and it was part of the reason for coming. And we then read John's Gospel together and met the real Trinity. Well, here we are. And whether you've read it or not, loved it or hated it, I hope you'll find it helpful as we reflect on the issues it raises. I'm going to reveal the basic plot. I need to do that for the benefit of those who haven't read it. So this is a spoiler alert. But after that, I'm going to analyse the theology of The Shack under a few headings. Now, that might sound a bit dull, or maybe a bit terrifying. It might sound contradictory to the concept of The Shack if you've read it, but I think it'd be very helpful to distill the big ideas in it and think them through and look at what the Bible says. Now, the book is hard to put down, that's how I found it like. It oozes syrupy prose. If you wrung it out, it would drip tears of raw emotion, and even has the odd moment of literary artistry. It's a work of Christian fiction. It's a bit like the Narnia books by C.S. Lewis. It attempts to convey the elements of Christian belief using narrative. Mike, I've just noticed I've left that oojit on the Thank you. And on the front cover it's compared to Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. That's praise indeed. I urge you to read Pilgrim's Progress. Well, I've given it away now. Okay. First, and make your own mind up. The main character is called Mac, short for Mackenzie Allen Phillips. The story is told by his friend, Willie, and there's a foreword in the book by him, which by all accounts is intended to transport you into the world of the story and engage you on a personal level. Mac had a tough upbringing. He ran away after his father beat him to a pulp in a drunken rage that lasted 2 days. His father was a church elder, and Mac spilled the beans about him beating his mother to another church leader. And Mac's father stands as a motif for the hypocritical religious institutionalism of the established church. Mac had a seminary education. He is married to Nan, and they have 5 children. And the central burden of the story is the murder of his youngest daughter, Missy, on a camping trip to Oregon. Her blood-soaked coat is found in an old abandoned shack by a lake in the Oregon wilderness. He can't help blaming himself for this. He also blames God. He is plagued with grief and bitterness, and at a state he calls the great sadness. That's what he calls that. Mac's story is heart-rending. The book trades on every reader's empathy for the tragedy that befalls him. And it pulls you in. You can't help but feel for him. Well, 4 years later, Mac receives a note from God telling him to come back to the shack to meet with him. It is signed Papa. Papa is Nan's favourite term for God. So Mac goes along, and he drives all the way up there, and he's sat there by the bloodstain and falls asleep. He woke up and was about to leave when the whole place is transformed before his eyes and sprouts up with life and colour. He turned back to the now sturdy and beautiful cabin. He stood at the door. After some contemplation about how to address God, he raised his fist to knock. Then the door flew open, and he was looking into the face of a large, beaming African-American woman. If the film comes out, it's got to be Whoopi Goldberg, hasn't it? She answers to the name Papa, and she is a cheeky, wise woman who loves cooking. There's a scene where Mac wanders into the kitchen to find God on her iPod gently swaying her hips. Mac then meets her son, Jesus, who looks Middle Eastern and spends most of his time in the woodshop. He takes Mac out for a walk on the lake. And finally, there's this strangely translucent, colourful, Eastern fairy woman called Sarayu. Her name means wind. She put me in mind of Tinkerbell in Peter Pan or the absinthe fairy in Moulin Rouge. She collects tears in little jars and spends most of her time gardening and never stops singing. This, then, is the Holy Trinity. And Mac spends time with each of them talking about all this stuff. There's another character called Sophia, the personification of God's wisdom, who Mac meets in a cave behind a waterfall. And the bulk of the book is taken up with conversations he has over the weekend. And Mac comes to learn what God is really like. And the great sadness lifts. He heads home a changed man, has a car crash, and then finds out that he wasn't even in the shack for one night, never mind the whole weekend. But the trail that Papa showed him to his daughter's body is there when he goes back with the police, and they eventually find the killer. The end. Well, that's a general outline. Now I want to look at some of the issues that Mac deals with in those conversations. That's the whole point of the book. And I think there are 4 key questions he tries to answer. First, how can we know about God? Second, why is there evil and suffering in the world? Third, what is the gospel? And fourth, what is God like? I'm going to summarise the book's answer to each question and give some reflections, positive and negative, with reference to the Bible. It would be more orthodox, and I'd feel more comfortable to say what the Bible says first, and then talk about the shack. But Freudian slip there, I think. But I think to represent something well, we need to try and understand it get underneath the argument before critiquing it. And reference of the Bible is in fact a live issue with the shack, and to that issue we turn first. How can we know about God? Mac knows a lot about God. His father was an elder in the church. He went to seminary. He can do knowledge about God. But the book uses Mac's character and history to set up a great deal of antipathy towards the traditional values and claims of Orthodox Christianity. It makes reading the Bible sound limited.
Is that readable?
I'm sorry, but that's not readable. I'm going to read it out. In seminary, he had been taught that God had completely stopped any overt communication with moderns, preferring to have them only listen and follow sacred scripture, properly interpreted, of course. God's voice had been reduced to paper, and even that paper had to be moderated and deciphered by the proper authorities and intellects. It seemed that direct communication with God was something exclusively for the ancient and uncivilized, while educated Westerners' access to God was mediated and controlled by the intelligentsia. There's an intensely subversive and resentful tone to that, isn't there? There are these awful condescending people who are limiting our experience of God by insisting that we can only find him in the Bible. And that kind of subversive, anti-authoritarian tone is prevalent in the whole book. Well, dear old Mac, he gets to see God face to face. And in the worldview of the book, that is the real revelation of God. Okay, so he gets to see a manifestation of God. But he doesn't die instantly, like the people in the Old Testament when they come close to something which indicated God's presence. Mac actually queries God's holiness and wrath in the Old Testament, and this is the answer he gets. I'm not asking you to believe anything, but I will tell you that if you're going to find this day a lot easier if you just accept what is instead of trying to fit it to your preconceived notions. That's what Papa says. Now, those preconceived notions have some foundation in what's written in God's Word, the Bible. But that's just paper. How does God truly speak to us? Well, Sarayu answers from the end of Mac's canoe. You will learn to hear my thoughts in your thoughts. You might see me in a piece of art or music or silence, or through people or in creation or your joy and sorrow. My ability to communicate is limitless, living and transforming, and it will always be tuned to Papa's goodness and love. And you will hear and see me in the Bible in fresh ways. Just don't look for rules and principles. Look for relationship, a way of coming to be with us. I think that there shows revelation to be entirely subjective. The Bible is one of many options, and even then it's not for any moral guidance. Don't look for principles or rules. That's the only time the Bible is mentioned positively in the book. And it's fair to say that in general it's hardly considered. The problem seems to be that the Bible as the final word of God sets up a universal moral authority and forms the church. In opposition to that, the book fosters a humanized spirituality or relationality which denies external moral authority and castigates any kind of structured gathering. We just need to be free to love and to be, and the Spirit will be with us in our thoughts. More on this later. Well, I found that rather alarming. Yes, our relationships express our commitment to God in Christ. And yes, we want to encourage one another and learn from one another. But without the word of God, we're just jars of clay. The Bible asserts itself to be the word of God to us. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy 3. So we have God's word written. It is the word of life. When God spoke our existence, he defined our relationship with him by his word. And we can't know anything about God unless he does reveal it to us. He has to actively reveal himself to us. And if he really said that we will all learn to hear his thought in our thoughts, that doesn't give us much to go on. How can we ever know if one of our thoughts is genuine or another isn't? How can we know that he ever speaks to us? It's a horrible state to be in. There is no real knowledge of God and no certainty. The clear provision of God's word uniquely in the Bible is a gift of love and mercy. But that's not to deny that the Spirit leads us to respond to the word. The problem is leaving the Bible out of the equation. So I think the shack is on shaky foundations there. But next we turn to the big question that it really purports to address. Why is there evil and suffering in the world? Why is there evil and suffering in the world? And Mac is not the only one with this question, is he? The blurb on the back cover connects with millions. Mac's form of the question relates to his little daughter, Missy, and her brutal murder at the hands of a sick serial killer. It's a theological question, but its context is pain and heartbreak. And the book is not glib about it. In fact, I think we can be so eaten up with the emotive power of Mac's story that we set aside careful analysis of what the answer he gets. We just want Mac to be comforted. Why wouldn't we? Well, Mac comes back to the question a number of times in his dialogue with the divine. And the basic shack answer is that God allowed us human beings our independence and we abused it. All human suffering is a consequence of humans seeking independence rather than relationship. Okay, this is Sophia's answer as to why Papa didn't stop Missy being murdered. He doesn't stop a lot of things that cause him pain. Your world is severely broken. You demanded your independence and now you are angry with the one who loved you enough to give it to you. Nothing is as it should be, as Papa desires it to be, as it will be one day. Right now your world is lost in darkness and chaos, and horrible things happen to those that he is especially fond of. It seems rather abstract, but let me try and redeem it a little. The brokenness of the world is a consequence of the human problem. Sirayu says, having chose the ravaged path of independence, you don't even comprehend that you are dragging the entire creation with you. And the Bible concurs with that link. The ground is cursed when Adam and Eve are cursed in Genesis 3. Why is there evil and suffering in the world? Because there are human beings in the world. And if God extracted all the evil out of the world, there would be no human beings left. Now at that level, I think the shack has it right. What is the problem with human beings then? They chose independence. Let's investigate that. Oops. Missed that quote out, I think. When you chose independence over relationship, you became a danger to each other. Others became objects to be manipulated or managed for your own happiness. According to the shack, will to power and independence are the human problem. It is the matrix, a diabolical scheme in which you are hopelessly trapped even while you are completely unaware of its existence. And this is what the shack teaches about sin. It seems to be our inability to rely on relationships. And we've become victims of a horrible system which we unwittingly set in motion. Well, now listen to what Papa says about the consequences of sin. I am not who you think I am, Mackenzie. I don't need to punish people for sin. Sin is its own punishment, devouring you from the inside. It's not my purpose to punish it. It's my joy to cure it. At this point, we've left the pages of the Bible flapping in the wind and gone on a leafy walk in the garden of wishful thinking. It is true that God's primary purpose is not to punish sin, and that he expresses the glorious depth of his mercy and love in our redemption, which is pure joy. But the Bible is unequivocal about the nature of sin and God's punishment on sin, and it is nothing like it is in the shack. Sin is not some unfortunate affliction which isn't really our fault, which stops us reaching our potential. Sin isn't something which just frustrates God simply because it makes our lives difficult. Sin is our willful rebellion against God, and we are culpable for it. We face his wrath. When Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, they disobeyed God. They rejected God's word. They defied his rightful authority. They wanted to be in God's place to rule their own lives. They hated God. So yes, they wanted their independence, but the real issue is their defiant personal rejection of God's rightful rule. Our sin is just the same as Adam and Eve. It is a willful rejection of God as ruler. The Shach defines evil simply as the absence of good, like darkness and light, which is an awfully popular idea in liberal philosophy. But in the Bible, evil is not simply the absence of good, it is opposition to God. In the Shach, there is an assumption that human beings aren't inherently evil. Papa exclaims, all evil flows from independence, and independence is your choice. In the Bible, evil is prior to independence. John 1:19. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. The reason we avoid God is because we're evil in the first place. Our sin is deep-rooted, heart-level rejection of God, hatred of God. As a man called Rico Tice put in a conference I was at last week, it is not that we are sort of empty and need filling. We are an offence to God and need rescuing. It is in week 3 of the St. John's Basic Christianity course when we learn that our biggest problem is not actually our sin. It's God's judgment on our sin. There's a quote there from Romans 1. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known by God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. God will punish sin. It is an act of his justice. If we want to look forward to a new creation where there is no evil and no suffering, there has to be a point at which God deals with it all. And that means dealing with us too. And the Bible speaks openly about this. But the Shach openly rejects justice as necessary in God's relationships. We'll come to that next. The Shach does give a really helpful reminder, however, that we have an incomplete picture of reality. Papa tells Mike that he is looking through a tiny knothole of hurt, pain, self-centeredness and power. The complete picture of reality includes God's plan for the universe through the saving work of his Son. And in a high point, Mike gets to see his daughter in the joy of Christ's presence. What is the gospel? Next question. In the world of the Shach, the human problem is that we've been created to love and we live as if we are unloved. We've been created to love and we live as if we are unloved, and that's a limitation. That's the human problem. We've not fulfilled our potential in relationship. Our choice for independence over relationship has reaped pain, and pain has clipped our wings and stopped us from flying. And those are sort of the expressions that William Paul Young uses. It's a I'm empty and need filling sort of gospel. Papa wants to set us free to love, to be in relationship, to fly again. So how are we saved? How is the human problem solved? Let's acknowledge one good thing. The Shach upholds that Jesus' death on the cross was a necessary and worthwhile sacrifice. I don't know about you, if you've read it, I found it hopelessly vague though on just how the cross saves us. There's a strong emphasis on the symbolic import of God becoming man, so we can relate to God better. But strangely, Papa has scars on her wrists as well as Jesus. The message is that God suffered the ultimate consequences of our choice to be independent. Well, let's just set aside the idea of the Father being on the cross, which is an old heresy, and just try and see where this gets us. Did Jesus take the consequences of human independence on him and die in our place, using the language of the shack? No. The shack doesn't say that. In fact, that introduces a concept of justice it firmly rejects. Here's what Sophia says about justice. He chose the cross where mercy triumphs over justice because of love. Would you instead prefer he'd chosen justice for everyone? What did Jesus accomplish? Nothing much, just the substance of everything that love purposed from the foundations of creation. I suppose I could sort of agree with that if I knew what it meant in the context of the book. It's pretty much all there is about it. It's rather vague. The only explanation of the concept of sacrifice is the legend of Multnomah Falls, which is Missy's favourite story recounted by Mac. It told of a princess who jumped off a cliff to save her people from a horrible wasting disease. And she did this because an old prophecy said the only way to save people from a terrible sickness was a pure and innocent daughter of a chief diving off a rock. When the people saw her body at the foot of the cliff, out sprang the waterfall. There are a few details which fit in that story, but the sacrifice is arbitrary. The demand of the prophecy is just random. There's another key moment when Mark is asked to choose just two of his children to be saved from hell, and he begs Sophia, in the end, to take him instead. Well, that seems to be heading in the direction of substitutionary sacrifice, but then she changes tack and just says that, well, now, Mark, you understand the love of Jesus. The cross is not about Jesus taking our just deserts in the shack. It's about Jesus identifying with our situation and showing a different attitude. He shows a real attitude, the real attitude of God to justice, which is to set it aside and just show unconditional love. This is how Jesus answers when Mac asks if there is a way out of the mess. It's so simple, but never easy for you. By returning, by turning back to me, by giving up your ways of power and manipulation, just come back to me. We're all victims of a spiritual relational disorder, and God is our great big therapist in the sky. He uses situations and circumstances to counsel us and works good out of the consequences of every bad situation and decision we make. And Jesus is the crowning glory of that process. And we look to him for the way out of our inner selves to freedom in relationship. That seems to be the sort of thing that's going on, as far as I can see. And I think we're stranded out on the garden path again, picking daisies. Do you see what's happened? Because the human problem is just independence, salvation becomes vague, and the cross just looks a bit pointless. Here's what I think the shack's account of sin and salvation is, the Gospel of Mac. Silly me, I tried to do it all my own way. Look at the mess it's got me into. I feel so hurt and wound up inside, and I can't love properly. That makes God sad because he loves me so much and he only wants the best for me. Jesus didn't hate people even when they killed him. He shows us what God is like. I can listen to God in my head, and I think I am learning to see things God's way. Only the other day, someone bumped my car and I wasn't angry at all. I know God is especially fond of me. That's lovely and mostly true, but it isn't the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me quote some famous lines. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Isaiah 53. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5. For Christ died for sins, once for all. the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. 1 Peter 3. When we contemplate the depth of our sin, we are overwhelmed by the wonder of God's grace and can see the absolute necessity of the cross. Jesus, the Son of God, took our sins and bore God's punishment. There was no other way. The Shack rejects that kind of justice argument. It rejects what is known as penal substitution, the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ to take the punishment we deserve. It rejects that gospel message. It says God can just forget justice and just have mercy. Well, if God can do that, we don't need redeeming, and the new heavens and the new earth can be full of criminals. The truth is, we long for justice on every front, and that is right and good. But we are corrupt, and we would come under God's judgment ourselves. Christ's sacrifice redeems those who believe in him from guilt and leaves us able to look forward to the day when God will judge the earth. William Paul Young says this about the shack itself. It's a metaphor for that place where we get stuck or damaged, or where we've made really bad choices, or where we've piled up a lot of stuff in our lives that we don't want to go back to and deal with. I think that's quite a shallow, self-focused, therapeutic gospel. I think it denies the power of the cross. And never once does the book make a really direct link from the shack to the cross as a place of pain where sin was dealt with and grace was ultimately shown. If you were in that place now, and I recommend reading perhaps the Valley of Vision, the Puritan prayer book, rather than the shack, or John Piper's new book, Suffering and the Sovereignty of God. Let me quote you something from that. The ultimate reason that suffering exists in the universe is so that Christ might display the greatness of the glory of the grace of God by suffering in himself to overcome our suffering. The suffering of the utterly innocent and infinitely holy Son of God in the place of the utterly undeserving sinners to bring us to everlasting joy is the greatest display of the glory of God's grace that ever was or ever could be. Remind you of what we had read earlier in Romans 8. Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Now, I would hope that a regular member of St. John's or Christ Church would have at least a few alarm bells about the first three questions when reading the shack. If you haven't, then we either haven't been teaching you well enough or you haven't been listening well enough. A lot of what I said in response is straight off BC. The last issue is more complex, though it's what many feel is the major contribution of the book, and that is, what is God like? What is God like? Well, surely the most compelling idea in the shack is this picture of Mac at the dinner table with the Holy Trinity, all chatting and giggling and enjoying their food. It is genuinely heartwarming, although I did find the prose a little sickly sweet at times. Jung has tried hard to portray a most intimate and loving relationship between these three characters. You can't help but like them. It's lovely. And you can't help but want to meet them. Because that is what God is like. I'm going to split this question into two sections. First, love, sovereignty, holiness, and justice. And secondly, the Holy Trinity. I could have talked for the whole time about the Holy Trinity. In fact, I'm not going to talk that much about it at all. It's an expansive topic, and I wanted to deal with the main big blocks first. So first, love, sovereignty, justice, and holiness. What is the headline about God in the shack? Love. Love is ultimate. Love is God's reason for everything. Love is God's purpose in everything. And love is God's means to achieve it. Papa's love is at the exclusion of everything else. The obvious casualties are justice and maybe sovereignty. Less obvious is the denigration of his holiness. But that seems right. Love must conquer all. Love is a many splendid thing. Love lifts us up where we belong. All you need is love. It's in the Bible, isn't it? Let's have a quick look at each of those other attributes of God. We've seen how justice is sacrificed for the sake of mercy. But I hope you can see how justice and mercy go together. God showed mercy by upholding justice and punishing his son instead of us. Papa's scars make no sense, do they? That way, justice was preserved for us for all eternity. We look forward to living freely in a perfectly just new creation. God's sovereignty is a thornier issue. That's because the book is consistently adamant that human beings have an unconstrained sort of free will, and that we choose God and God doesn't choose us. I do think Jung is terribly inconsistent with this. At one point, Papa shows Mac how he can't really make a free choice because he's constrained by his own history, his environment, and all his relationship with other people. And Papa is in control of history and environment and DNA. But then, he says, we created you, the human, to be in face-to-face relationship with us, to join our circle of love. As difficult as that will be for you to understand, everything that has taken place is occurring exactly according to purpose, without violating choice or will. I'll deal with the circle of love thing in the next part. But look at the place human free will has in God's dealings in the world. It's the most oft-repeated mantra in the story. Human free will is sacrosanct. Why? Because love requires free will, and love is the ruling concept. Now, I don't want to make this too complicated. I've done a few hot spots on this issue, and I'm happy to pass them on in transcript form if you want them. But the shack presents God as a reactionary God, which is not at all a sovereign God. He does know the future, but he sort of responds to decisions of human beings. And it shies away from saying that God provides the very circumstances in which he knows what we will decide. But then in the narrative, you see that Papa does that with Mac all the way. Papa knows exactly what Mac is going to choose and how to make him choose it. You can see how God works. At first it seems that the reason Jung doesn't want to say that God decides the future, our future, is because it gets into this question of why he chooses some and not others. But the book has quite a strong message about the mystery of God's working. Now, we can't understand everything that's going on, and that God has a plan for his greater glory. I don't think it was a big step, really. I thought the bits were there. I think the real issue is one of authority. There is a deep antipathy to the idea of authority. There's this comical scene where Max says, he asks, who's the boss? And they all look around, look very bemused at the question, as the all-knowing God flummoxed by this simple question. And there is the deep human yearning for no one to be our boss, isn't there? I am the boss of me. The book states that as our nature and our problem. But the right response is submission to God as Lord. In doing that, we reflect his authority on our own relationships. I'll come back to this. As an aside, I think there are two paradoxes in the book in respect of relationship. One is the idea of giving up our independence while somehow retaining our sense of autonomy. And the other is the idea of embracing relationship whilst rejecting any form of structured church meeting. But that's an aside. I'll talk to you about that later. The high value on human beings is no more pronounced than when Mac is before Papa. And this is easy to miss. He should have lasted nanoseconds in the presence of the Father. Nothing in the Bible gives any indication that any person could see any form of God, the Father, and live. Such is his holiness. Again, the overruling factor is love. Mac is apparently there to experience the Father's love, not his holiness. Well, you can't have one without the other. It's like wanting a mountaintop view without the height. God is God, and he is holy, loving, just, gracious, righteous, powerful, unchangeable, uncreated, all-knowing, all-seeing, omnipresent, and sovereign. He is God all the time, everything about him all the time, in all time, above all time. Here's something the book says right near the beginning. The problem is that many folks try to grasp some sense of who I am by taking the best version of themselves, projecting that to the nth degree, factoring all the goodness they can perceive, which isn't much, and then they call that God. And while it may seem like a noble effort, the truth is it falls pitifully short of who I really am. I don't think the book escapes its own criticism. This delightful black lady, Mac Leitz, is lovely, but she doesn't get near to God the Father. The Jesus of the Shack is more of a Manchester Passion Moulin Rouge messiah, and I really don't know what to make of Sarayu. Gospel of John. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. God has made a way for us to relate to him perfectly. But now we need to talk about the Holy Trinity. I do actually want to applaud the emphasis on relationship in the shack. We do have a tendency to think of faith too much in terms of intellectual assent. We do have a tendency to think of sin in terms of the stuff we do rather than a broken relationship with God. And the shack's answer is relationship. I think the Bible's answer is relationship. The distinction comes in the nature of those relationships. It is a profound truth that the foundation of all relationships is the Holy Trinity, and that the way in which we image God is through our relationships with each other. Oh, there it was. I don't know whether that's the right quote. I can't see it from here. Okay. What's important is this, and this is a good quote. If I were simply one God and only one person, then you would find yourself in this creation without something wonderful, without something essential even, love and relationship. All love and relationship is possible only because it already exists in me. Love is the flying. I am love. That's a good point, isn't it? Although God is a person, not a verb, he exists. He isn't just pure act. If you want to ask me about that later, do. I know there's a whole chapter on it. Okay, let's get next to the elephant in the room, which is the gender of God. Here's what Papa says about the emphasis on being Father. There are many reasons for that, and some of them go very deep. Let me say that for now, that we knew that once creation was broken, true fathering would be lacking rather than mothering. Don't misunderstand me, both are needed, but an emphasis on fathering is necessary because of the enormity of its absence. Okay? So that's why Papa thinks it doesn't matter what he looks like, so it appears as a woman to Mac because Mac could be more comfortable with a mother, sort of thing. We'll now turn to Romans 8. If you're still awake, it's page 1135, and we'll just briefly end by looking at that. Look at verse 15. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received a spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself with our The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. I don't think much in the shack works here, does it? God's fatherhood is the distinct identity he has in the triune Godhead. And the three persons are only distinguished from their close unity by very precise characteristics in the Bible. It's not random or a merely pastoral application. The Son prays to the Father in John 17 and submits to his will as a son to a father. God the Father is the boss, but the Son is equal with him. Men and women were created to reflect that on many levels, not least in marriage. There is hierarchy. God is Lord. The Spirit does not speak of himself in John 16, but only of the Son. The Spirit identifies us with the Son so we can call on the Father in his name. That's how it works. They're not these three that we all kind of get to know as three friends. They all have functions. It's very important that we don't mix and match the Holy Trinity or misrepresent the persons of the Trinity. Our eternal inheritance is vested in the beauty and grace of the identity of the Godhead. Okay, so the Shackgetter's interest in the Trinity, and that is fantastic. But the Trinity is very special and can't be played with. And I will continue to be fascinated and delighted by God and the Holy Trinity for millions of millennia and beyond. And so will you, if you come to the Father in the name of the Son, by the power of the Spirit. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you sent your Son so we could call you Father through the indwelling of the Spirit. Father, help us to know and delight in you more each day. And help us, if we don't know you, to come to know you by calling on your name and trusting in Jesus' sacrifice for sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.